on him. But the attitudes move forward from there to talk about other characteristics. We want to talk about three this morning. One person outlined the Beatitudes this way. They said that the first couple of Beatitudes deal with our attitude towards self. Then in the next few, he talks about our attitude toward God and toward God's Word. And then in the close, he talks about our attitude toward others. And we want to focus in on the next three of those that are going to talk about our attitude toward our sin and our attitude toward the Lord. And it begins with the Beatitude that says, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I've often wondered how it must have struck the individuals that heard Jesus utter this Beatitude, that in order to truly be blessed and to possess this spiritual happiness, you really have to mourn first. Happiness only comes, or blessedness comes, through mourning. There was at least 8 different words in the Greek language for mourning. And this is the strongest of all of the words for mourning. In fact, William Barclay, in commenting upon this word, said it, first of all, to be noted about this Beatitude, that the Greek word for to mourn used here is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. It is the word which is used for mourning for the dead, for the passionate lament for one who was loved. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, it was used of Jacob's grief when he believed that Joseph, his son, was dead. It is defined as the kind of grief which takes such a hold that it cannot be hidden. It is not only the sorrow which brings an ache to the heart, it is the sorrow which brings the unrestrainable tears to the eyes. And so this is that strongest word that the Lord could have used for mourning. You know, there are times we feel sorrow over something, and we might get a tear in our eye. Maybe even hear a story about someone that you don't know about. You know, sometimes you can open up the news and you hear a story maybe about somebody that has lost their children or some tragic event that has taken place. And we mourn in the sense that we feel sorry for them. We may even get a tear in our eye, but it's not that uncontrollable mourning where tears cannot be stopped. It's not the same kind of mourning that we experience if it's the loss of someone that we love and we care about. This is that strongest of terms. As you said, it is that term that was used in Genesis chapter 37 and 34 to 35 when Jacob's children got back and they said, "Is this Joseph's coat? Is this the one you gave to him, that coat of many colors?" You may remember that Joseph is very much alive at that point in time. They'd taken that coat of many colors and they dipped it in the blood of a goat to make it look as if he had been mauled by some wild beast. But even though Joseph is very much alive, so far as Jacob was concerned, he was dead. Can you imagine somebody coming in and telling you your child has been killed? In this particular case, his favorite child. The uncontrollable mourning that you would experience, the tears that would be shed in that circumstance. That's the kind of mourning that is being talked about in this particular passage. But the question is, mourning for what? What kind of mourning is the Lord saying that we must possess as His children? Well, let me say, first of all, He's not talking about just any mourning. I don't think He's talking about mourning over the ups and the downs of life. He's not even talking about the mourning over the loss of loved ones or over difficulties that we face in life or our health issues. As much sorrow as we may sometimes experience over those kind of things, let me just say the world experiences sorrow and mourning over that just like we do. You know, the most ungodly, the most wicked man that you know, I tell you, he sheds tears when his loved ones die. He mourns over that. He mourns when something bad happens in his life. He's not simply talking about any kind of mourning. I think there's no doubt that Jesus is talking about mourning over our sin, ours and others, that has grown out of a recognition of our spiritual poverty. You see that attitude throughout the Scriptures. But let me just say, we have to realize that the message of Christ is a message of repentance. I mean, if we really had to sum up the message of the gospel, the call of the gospel is a call to repentance. It's a call to change. the book of Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 17. It said, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you know what has to precede repentance? In every case of repentance, it has to be preceded by mourning, by sorrow of some kind. In this particular case, you know about this deep sorrow that one feels over sin. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10? When he writes to the brethren at Corinth and basically says, when I wrote to you, I made you sorry. And I didn't do it just to make you sorry, but I wanted you to sorrow in a godly way. Well, why? Because godly sorrow, godly mourning brings about repentance. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in this text. That we have to come to mourn over our sin, and even the sins of others, if we're going to be what God wants us to be. J.W. McGarvey said, the blessing is not upon all that mourn, but upon those who mourn in reference to sin. They shall be comforted by the discovery and the appropriation of God's pardon. But all mourning is traced directly or indirectly to sin. We may take it, therefore, in its widest sense, the Beatitude covers all those who are led by mourning to a discerning of sin and who so deplore its effects and consequences in the world as to yearn for and seek deliverance which is from Christ. I think what he's saying is that while we're talking about mourning, particularly over sin, when we think about the things that cause mourning in life, everything, either directly or indirectly, always comes back to sin, doesn't it? We think about mourning over death. Why do we die? Because of sin. Why do we live in a world that is full of sickness and disease and cancer? I tell you why we live in a world like that. It goes back to what? It goes back to sin. All suffering is ultimately brought back to sin, isn't it? And the fact that that sin was introduced into this world and the world that God created has been ravaged by sin. And when we look at that, we mourn over sin and over its effects. When we look through the Bible, I think we see that example of some that mourned over sin that sort of set us up as something we need to strive for. And then we'll talk about how we mourn for sin in just a moment. But I think about Paul in Romans 7 and verse 4. Paul is looking back, I think, in Romans 7. Romans 7 and verse 24, let me say that should be. Romans 7 and verse 24. Back to the time prior to his obedience to the gospel. And what he said in verse 24 is, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of sin? What Paul is saying is, I look back and I realize, well, you see what sin had done to me? Do you see what sin had done him? Oh, wretched man that I am. That needs to be our attitude. Let me just say, I don't have it on the chart. I think the prodigal son is an example of that mourning. Now, there was a time in his life when he didn't mourn over his sin and his wickedness. I mean, he went out and he enjoyed his riotous living. But then he came to himself, and what he said is he realized what sin had done. He was sorry for everything that he had done. And he said, you know what, I've got to go back home and make things right for the sin that I've committed. I think we see that mourning in the part of our Lord, not on his own sin, obviously, but even as he looked at what sin had done to others. The Bible doesn't record many instances of Jesus shedding tears. But there are some occasions where the Bible mentions the tears of Jesus. And let me just say this, like the tears of Paul. I think sometimes we live in a time in which the idea is real men don't shed tears. And I think sometimes we have to come to grips with the fact that real men do shed tears over the right kind of thing. Paul shed tears when he parted the brethren. Paul shed tears when he thought about the departure that was going to take place in Jesus in Luke chapter 19. As he looked out over the city of Jerusalem, and he contemplated what was going to happen to them eventually as a result of their wickedness and their sin. Jesus was brought to tears because there were people that were lost and in an undone relationship with the Lord. And we've got to possess that same attitude, not just toward our sins, but toward the sins of others. Let me ask you this question. Could it be that one reason sometimes you and I do such a pitiful failure and trying to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors is we really haven't been brought yet to mourn, truly mourn over their lost condition, realizing where they are and what's happening to them? I think about Ezra. Just go in Ezra chapter 9 and in verse 4. And let's see, Ezra 9 in verse 4 will be one of the passages where he said, they trembled at the words of God and assembled together there. Assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening. In chapter 10 in verse 6, Ezra goes in and he mourned because of the guilt of the people. Over and again, we read of these great Bible characters made to mourn over sin. And that's the attitude, let me say, that God wants on your part. And that's the attitude that God wants on my part, is that when we truly repent, we're going to be brought to mourn over sin. Have you ever known somebody to repent with a smile on their face? I saw this last week, there was a guy in town here that was arrested for some kind of sexual sin. And you saw his mugshot. And he's sitting there with a big smile on his face, a smug look. And you think, here's a guy that feels no remorse or sorrow or recognizing what he's done is wrong. And I think what the Lord is saying, and when he talks about those that mourn and godless, when we truly repent, we don't repent with a smile on our face. We don't repent with an attitude that, well, it's not that big a deal. I guess I did wrong. Please forgive me. But there is a deep recognition of what that sin is. And there's a contrite spirit. That's what God wants. That's what David said, by the way, in Psalm chapter 51 in verse 17. When David had committed his sin with Bathsheba and finally had been brought to repentance through the work of the prophet Nathan, he wrote Psalm 51. And what he wrote in Psalm 51 is, God, what is it you want? It's not that you wanted sacrifices to be offered or burnt offerings. Now, that would have been part of making things right, wouldn't it, for David? The law had specified that when you make things right, that you have to offer this sacrifice. That was part of it. But I think what David is saying is God doesn't want simply that. What God wants in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O Lord, you will not despise. You know what God really wanted, David said? He wanted somebody to be broken by and realize how low they were because of sin and come and throw themselves on His mercy. That's mourning that David is describing in that text. The same thing over in chapter 34 and in verse 18. Psalm chapter 34 and in verse 18, he said, the Lord is near those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Now, who is it God saves? God saves those that recognize what sin has done to them and recognize their need for His mercy and His grace, and that without that they would be nothing. That's what God wants. He wants us to mourn over our sin. He wants us to truly be sorry when we have transgressed His law. And that applied not only under the old law, but when Isaiah prophesied ahead concerning the coming of the new kingdom that would be established under Christ Jesus. He talked, and by the way, I know that's talking about the new kingdom because Luke quotes it, Luke 4:18-19. That's how I know that. This is what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Listen, He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. I mean, you just go through Isaiah chapter 61 in this prophecy, and you see the kind of people he said, I came to save. I came to save people that realized they were bound, that were brokenhearted, that mourned, that possessed the spirit of heaviness. God said, that's the kind of people I came to save. In other words, this is the attitude God expects us to have about our sin. Now, how do I develop that attitude? Well, how am I going to develop an attitude where I truly mourn over sin? Well, let me just say, first of all, I mourn because I realize it's against God. You ever had somebody that you think so much of that you just hate to disappoint them? Or you hate to think that you've done something that hurt them? It may be your spouse. It may be a parent. I've known parents that have told me that with their children, all they'd have to say to them is, I'm disappointed. And the very fact that they were disappointed just absolutely crushed that child. My granddad used to say he could tell my mother, he didn't have to spank her that much. He could just call her out in the office and say, you know what, I'm disappointed in you. Because she wanted to please him so much that that's all it took just to bring her to tears. I think we have to realize that when we commit sin, I don't care what sin it is, I don't care who else is involved with it, sin's ultimately against God. And when I sin, I have disappointed the one that made me. I have disappointed the one that sent his son to die for me. I have disappointed the one that has done everything to secure my salvation. And how could I not but mourn when I realize I've disappointed God? David said in Psalm 51 in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. I put the book of Hosea there because the book of Hosea is one of the most powerful, I think, of the minor prophets, because Hosea is in a situation where he is married to a woman that is a harlot. And she continually is unfaithful to him. And you can only imagine, if you put yourself in Hosea's shoes, the hurt of realizing that this woman that you've married is out here playing the harlot with everybody. In fact, you can imagine that your wife is expecting a child now, and you name that child Lo-Ruhami, which is no child of mine. That's not my child. Can you imagine the hurt? And Hosea experienced that. And I tell you, the whole reason God sent Hosea and used him really as an example of the relationship that God had with Israel is to try to get the people, not just Hosea, but I think the people as a whole, to realize that's the hurt I feel when my people aren't faithful to me. That's the hurt that I feel when people transgress my law and do things contrary to my word. We surely can realize that. I sat across the table from men whose wives were unfaithful or vice versa, and I've seen the unconsolable mourning and the hurt, and God saying, that's me, when you're disobedient. Now, when I realize I've hurt God like that, then how could I not but mourn over what I've done and feel sorry for my sin? But I tell you what, I think what sin has done to me. And that, I think in my life about times that I have really mourned. I'm talking about times when I've just really shed tears. And I think about those times, and then I think every one of those times can be compared to sin in some way. For example, it may be that I've been made to mourn over death. In other words, maybe the death of a loved one. Somebody that's close to us, and at their death we just shed tears like we've never shed before. But you know what I think about? I think about the fact that's what sin is, isn't it? Sin kills me spiritually. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 1, he talks about you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Do you realize what sin has done to me and what sin did to you is it kills us spiritually. We don't have spiritual life and a relationship with the Lord, but we are separated from Him. How could I not but mourn? How could I look at sin in my life and then sort of shrug my shoulders as if it's just some small thing? How could I laugh at my sin or brag about my sin if I realize what that sin did to me is it killed me spiritually? I think about times I may have mourned over sickness or pain. Maybe somebody sits in a doctor's office and the doctor comes in and says, we've got bad news. You've got some terminal illness. I can remember the first time. There are a lot of things you can do to try to prepare for preaching. But I tell you, the thing that I found I've always been poor at and was unprepared for is when you sit in the hospital and somebody comes in and says, somebody's died. Because I don't know that I've ever figured out the words to say that help in a situation like that. But I can remember the first time. There's a guy that I was close to. I was close to his family. I ate with them before I got married every Sunday night. And, we went in and he had a biopsy done. And I'm sitting in the hospital and then the doctor comes in. He says, we've got bad news. You know, he's eaten up with cancer. He's sick. And there's nothing we can do about it. And everybody just sheds tears and mourns over that. And yeah, I think that's what sin is.
Sin is a sickness, isn't it? Not in the sense that it's something we catch, that we have no choice in the matter about, but in Isaiah chapter 1, in verses 5 through verse 6, sin is described as a sickness from the top of the head to the bottom of the feet. It's compared to gangrene or cancer, depending upon your translation. And there's only one place we can go to find the cure for that, and that's Jesus. But when I realize that sin is that, that it's made me sick from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, then how can I not but mourn over that? I think about mourning, perhaps, over a separation. You ever had to say bye to somebody you didn't think you was going to see for a long time? Maybe it's a loved one. Maybe you've ever had that opportunity where you went to a loved one who was growing older and you thought as you drove away, you know what, I may never see them again. And you began to shed tears over that party. I think about Paul in Acts chapter 20 when he leaves the Ephesian elders and they fall on each other's necks, mainly for the words he's spoken that you'll never see my face again. But I want to tell you, as sad as a separation is from loved ones or driving off and thinking, I may never see them again, is the fact that when I sin, it separated me from the one that really matters. It separated me from God. That's what sin does, Isaiah 59 and 1 in verse 2. And I tell you what that means. It means as long as that separation is there, I can't go to God in prayer. I don't have that relationship with Him that His children have, that His faithful children have. And when I realize that, how can I not but mourn over my sin? Again, how can I take a, oh, it's not any big deal attitude? What Jesus is saying here is, you want to be comforted? I tell you, it begins with realizing what sin has done to you and being brought to mourn. And if you do that, you'll be comforted. Why? Because it leads to repentance. And repentance leads to forgiveness. I think about David, by the way, in Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32, David had repented of his sin with Bathsheba. And David had no doubt been brought to mourn because of that. It must have hit him like a ton of bricks when Nathan said, David, you're the man. And David describes in Psalm chapter 32 how the Lord's hand was heavy upon him and how he suffered as a result of that sin. But then he comes down to verse 5 and he said, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And he goes on to describe that you're my hiding place. You're my refuge. In fact, I'm going to tell everybody about how wonderful your forgiveness is. You know what David had experienced? David had been brought to mourn, but because David had been brought to mourn, he received the comfort that came from God. I like this quote by MacArthur in the book, The Only Way to Happiness. When he said, mourners are happy because they're the only ones who are forgiven. The rest of the world has to live with that endless guilt. Get it straight now. The happiness does not come from the mourning. It comes in God's response to it. The response, comfort. Keep sin in your life and bottle it up and you'll see how ruinous it becomes. Confess it and see the freedom and the joy that comes in forgiveness. So he begins with this attitude of our spiritual poverty. I'm humble. I recognize I'm poor in spirit. As a result of that, and seeing sin in my life, I've been brought to mourn because of that and seek the comfort that comes from God. And then, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? It's an idea, I think, that is sometimes misunderstood in the world. And it can be used, by the way, in relation to God or in relation to man. I'm convinced in this text, he's talking primarily about our relationship to God. In New Testament times, that word was used of the temper of an animal that was broken to harvest. For example, an oxen broken to yoke. You may think about those animals, those beasts of burden like an ox. Or you may think of a horse that was used at times to describe. They are powerful animals. They have far more power than what we have. And yet, one that has been broken can be controlled. They're under the control of the master. I can remember growing up that my granddad had a pony that we used to go across and ride. He'd bought it back when my mother was really young. He actually had gone down to the fairgrounds. And at the fairgrounds, he saw these little boys throwing rocks at that pony. And just to be mean. And he got it and he brought it home. And for a long time, that horse, you could put a girl on that horse. And that pony. And he would ride and he'd never do anything. But you put a boy on that pony and he'd kick and he'd throw them just like that. By the time I came along, you could put anybody on it. But here's my point. That horse, that pony had the same power both times. But you know what? In one case, he brought it under control. In another case, he just let it go. And eventually, through the course of time, he was completely broken to harness or bridle. And even the youngest of children, you could place on there and just let him go, and he'd never do anything. But that's why this word was used to describe an animal like that that has been brought under control. The power is there. The ability to reject the direction that the master is trying to get it to go was there, but he's been controlled, and that strength is harnessed. And that's the word that's used here to describe our attitude. Vine says it's closely linked to humility. That's why I think there's sort of a building here. We start with our humility. In fact, sometimes in some translations, the word meek is translated by the word humility. I think it would be better translated meek. But that's how closely related they are. And it's an attitude that submits itself willingly to God. Like that horse that willingly submits to the master. When the master pulls the reins this way, it goes. When he pulls the reins this way, it goes this way. Or the oxen, when the master pulls back on the reins, he stops. Just like that animal is submitting to the will of its master, we submit willingly to God. And then it manifests itself in its relationship to its fellow man in that it is gentle and it's kind. So it describes one who has mastered his inner self and is in full control and directing that, particularly in this passage, in the will of God. So Kyle Pope said in defining this word that the meek soul yields his will to the bridle of God's will, exercising restraint and self-control. And in commenting upon that, Arthur Pink said, meekness is the opposite of self-will toward God and of ill will toward men. The meek are those who quietly submit themselves before God, to His Word, to His rod, who follow His directions and comply with His designs, and is gentle toward men. In other words, I believe what this text is saying is these beatitudes sort of increase is I have recognized I'm spiritually poor and I mourn over that, but now I recognize the only hope I have is I've got to bring myself under God's rule and God's will. And whatever God requires, that's what I'm going to do. That's why in James 1:21, we talked about that text last Sunday morning, Brother Ken did, in James chapter 1, when he talks about how we receive with meekness the implanted Word. What does it mean to receive with meekness the implanted Word? Well, the idea there is I'm bringing myself under the control of that Word. Whatever the Word says, I'm going to do it. In fact, I may not even know all that Word is going to require of me as of yet, but when I make the decision to be a child of God, I'm saying whatever God says, that's what I'm going to do. In fact, let me just say this. It's the attitude shown in the words of Eli through Samuel that he taught Samuel. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 10, when Samuel kept hearing the voice in the middle of the night, he'd go running and say, Eli, did you call me? And Eli would say, no, go back to your room. And so he'd go back. Hear it again. And finally, Eli, it dawned on him that if it's not me, it must be that God is trying to say something to Samuel. And so he said, when you hear the voice again, say, speak, Lord, thy servant hears. That's meekness. It's the attitude that says, God, just tell me what I need to do, what I am listening, and I'm going to do it. I may not understand it. It may not be the way I would have done things, but I'm bringing myself under your control and under your bridle. It is the attitude of the apostles in Luke 4 and verse 4. I've often thought how challenging that might have been when these men that are professional fishermen go out and they fish all night long and they don't catch anything. And that means they're probably on edge anyway. I mean, and this is not like me and you going fishing and coming back with nothing. This is their livelihood. It irritates me if I go fishing and come back with nothing. But you know what? If I go fishing and come back with nothing, I'm still going to eat tomorrow. But this is these men's livelihood. and they haven't caught anything. And then a carpenter comes along. Now, he's more than a carpenter. He's the Son of God. I realize that. But my point is, he's not a professional fisherman. And he says to them, launch out into the deep. Let down your nets just one more time. And I've always liked Peter's response when he said, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. And I think it's Peter's way of saying, Lord, it doesn't make a bit of sense in this world to me. We just got out of the water. We fished all night. We haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, at thy will. You know what Peter's saying? Peter's saying, I may not understand, but Lord, if that's what you ask me to do, then I'm going to launch out into the deep. I'm bringing myself under your control. That's the attitude that we have to possess if we're going to be children of God. An attitude that recognizes God's superiority. Let me just say this. I think the best definition for what it means to be meek might be found in Psalm 37. Turn over there in your Bibles. Psalm chapter 37. I want to show you this really quick. Psalm chapter 37. I want you to look down in verse 11, first of all. And see what verse 11 says when it said, but the meek shall inherit the earth. This is where that statement is found in the Old Testament that the Lord has just made. But I want you to go back to verse 5, and I want you to see the attitude in this text that is described, I think, is the attitude of meekness. Listen to what he said in verse 3, excuse me. Trust in the Lord and do good. You put your trust in God. You believe what God says. Look at verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. In other words, you make that commitment that you're going to walk in God's way and you're going to do things the way God says. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. That idea of waiting patiently is that out of trust, I believe that what God said, God's going to do. And so there is implicit trust involved in that. He comes down in verse 9 and he said, evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And then he comes in verse 11 and he said, the meek shall inherit the earth. You know who the meek are? The meek are those who trust and commit their way to God and who trust in the Lord and wait on Him. That's what Psalm 37 is pointing out. In fact, if you mark in the margin of your Bible, I'd circle the word meek in Matthew chapter 5. And out beside that, I'd write Psalm 37 because that's what's being referenced there. And it helps us to understand the attitude that the Lord is calling on us to have. And so we have this trust in the Lord attitude. There's that wait on the Lord. In the time of our Savior, then we talk about this, that those who wait on the Lord finally shall inherit the earth. What does that mean? And there are people that obviously misunderstand that. Some are looking for an earthly kingdom of some kind or a possession here. Albert Barnes, I think, probably said it well when he said, in the time of our Savior, they were in the constant habit of using Old Testament, where this promise perpetually occurs, and they used it as a proverbial expression to denote any great blessing, perhaps the sum of all blessings. Psalm 37:20 we reference, also Isaiah 16 verse 12. Our Savior used it in this sense and meant to say not that the meek should get great property or have many lands, but that they should possess peculiar blessings. The Jews also considered the land of Canaan as a type of heaven and of the blessings under the Messiah. To inherit the land became therefore an expression denoting those blessings. When our Savior promises it here, He means that the meek shall be received into the kingdom, partake of its blessings here, and the glories of the heavenly Canaan hereafter. I think He's probably right. In fact, I think ultimately all of these blessings come back to that home that is going to be found in heaven. In other words, if we are meek and bring ourselves under the control of God, we'll have blessings that come from the Lord, and will be ultimately brought into that eternal home in heaven. I'd intended to talk about three this morning, but we'll just end right there and get on to the invitation song. Don't read that too quick. It'll be here next week. But if we want to have the attitude that God calls on us to have, to be the kind of Christians that God wants us to be, then what we have to do is we have to realize what sin has done in our lives. And we have to feel that mourning and shed those tears. Not literally tears, but we have to feel that mourning. It may be literal tears. And realizing that, we come to God and we say, God, direct me. However you want me to live, whatever you want me to do, I am here, mold me. I think the song, I think I saw it on the board, it was a little dull as the invitation, but have thine own way, Lord, I believe is what it is. That's the attitude of meekness. That says, Lord, You're the potter. I'm the clay. Do with me what you will. And when we possess that attitude, we will be blessed here. And we'll be blessed in that eternal home in heaven. Could it be that you're here this morning and you have not yet taken care of the problem of sin in your life because you're not a Christian? Do you realize what sin's doing to you? Do you realize that it's rendered you dead and separated you from God and that you're sick even this very morning? But do you realize that if you truly feel sorry over those things that you've done, that you can come to the Lord and you can receive a comfort? God will forgive you of your sins and you can go on your way rejoicing this very morning. But as you leave, having been forgiven of your sins, do it with that attitude of meekness that says, God's going to be the guide for the rest of my life. Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed but has not been the meek person they needed to be. And if that's the case, that you sin in a public way and brought reproach on the body of Christ, or you need our prayers for some reason, then you can make those things right this morning. We'll pray with you for God to forgive you, and He'll do that if you're sincere. No matter what your need is this morning, respond in obedience. Do it right now together. We stand.